This morning I want us this glorious reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's evident that no event in history reaches the importance of this momentous thing. The resurrection, the crowning event in God's redemptive history, the cornerstone of Christianity, the foundation of the gospel, and for all those who believe it is the guarantee of heaven. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly that death does not end the existence of anyone, that every human being who has ever lived will live forever, only they will live forever either in hell or in heaven, eternal death or eternal life. Every person will live forever in bodily form. They will all be raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the provision that guarantees for us that we need not be risen to eternal damnation, but to eternal life. That Christ, risen again bodily from death, the grave, is a pledge and a promise to all who believe in him. That they also will be raised in bodily form to enter into the eternal glory, the joy of heaven in the presence of God forever. And that should lead us to total wonder and worship and indeed anticipation. So the resurrection is vital. In actual fact, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find the resurrection dominates the preaching of the gospel. You read through Acts and throughout the New Testament, and you'll see it there. The resurrection isn't just a postscript, a by-thought. It's essential truth, vital. And so this gospel is the God-given solution in order for sinners to be saved, to be delivered from sin and death and hell. So the resurrection is not a minor thing. It's a vital thing. It's the great declaration, the high point of the gospel, the divine interpretation of the cross of Christ, the divine vindication of what our Saviour has done at Calvary. The resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And this is unique to Christianity too. There's no such thing as a resurrection without a body. And those of us who know the Lord, we know that we will be raised with a body like unto his glorious body. And so as we meet together on this first day of the week, we do so because it is the day that Christ was raised from the dead. And every time we meet on the Lord's day, it is to give testimony to the fact that Jesus is risen and he reigns and he rules. Now, because the resurrection is so critical to Christianity, unsurprisingly, it is always under assault from the enemy. And that has always been the case. Throughout the century, critics of Christianity done everything they could to try and undermine and deny the resurrection, to deny the biblical accounts as being truthful, or to try and remove the historical evidences that are so clearly there that show that Jesus rose from the dead. Some attacks on the resurrection are more subtle. Satan has more than one strategy to cloud the issue, because it's vital. Why? Because as we read in 1 Corinthians, if the resurrection is undermined or disproved, it's the end of the Christian gospel. We may as well be done and go home. But Christians through the centuries, they've been able to stand and answer the critics and the barrage that is there with clear and standing evidences. And there are a myriad of those evidences that prove the validity of the resurrection, many of which we have considered before. And we said, and we read 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, our faith is also empty, and we are found witnesses, false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. So the resurrection is vital. No resurrection, no gospel. No gospel, no salvation. And we as believers are the most deluded people in the world. Everything concerning the reality of the Christian faith is held together by our Lord Jesus rising again from the dead. But you know, this morning I don't want to spend the time looking at evidences that prove the resurrection. You can find those and we'll consider some objections this evening. I want to ask each one of us this morning, what does the resurrection affirm for us? What does it prove? What does it show without doubt, without question? Well, a number of things. Firstly, the resurrection proves that the Word of God is true, that we can stand upon the Word of God. You know, in Acts 2:24, we see that Peter stands to deliver that remarkable sermon at Pentecost. And in the midst, he says this, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The resurrection is vital to his sermon, to his message. And he uses the Old Testament to affirm and to prove that this is true. And some of you will know, he goes to Psalm 16, a psalm of David. And David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks and writes concerning the Messiah. It's interesting that as David writes those words, as he pens them, he doesn't speak in the third person about the coming Messiah, but in the first person, as though Messiah himself is speaking. And it's not unique. You know, throughout the Old Testament, you look at those messianic passages and you'll see very often it is in the first person language, as though Messiah is speaking. You know, Acts 2:25, as Peter goes on, he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And so Peter, using Psalm 16, says that the Messiah in that prophecy is confident about his security in the future. He's confident that God is with him, that God is before him, determining all his steps. He goes on, therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. Messiah was able to rejoice in all that he is asked to do, because God was present with him at his right hand, so that he would not be shaken, he would not be moved, and he has hope beyond the grave. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, Acts 2:27, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Confidence of the Messiah, speaking prophetically, he can face humanity, he can face even death in hope, because he knows that God will not abandon his soul to Hades, or allow him to undergo any decay or corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, you make me full of joy in your presence. Messiah will triumph. He will overcome and he will be received into heaven with great joy. Now, David couldn't have been speaking of himself. No one has ever claimed that David rose from the dead. We know that as an Old Testament saint, as indicated in Daniel 12:2, that he will be raised from the dead in bodily form to join his spirit, which is with the Lord even now. But Peter interprets the prophecy and he goes on in his message. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. You know, his tomb is sealed near Siloam, near Jerusalem. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, David knew he wasn't speaking of himself. He looked ahead and saw the words belong to Messiah. And so Peter's argument by using the Old Testament is clear. This psalm speaks of Jesus, the Messiah. He will be raised from the dead before his body ever sees corruption. What is the great conclusion? This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You see, it proves that the Word of God can be trusted. The messianic truth in the Old Testament can be trusted. You know, if you were to turn to Acts 13, you would see this again. It becomes a staple part of apostolic preaching, the resurrection of Christ as the fulfillment of the Word of God. This time it's not Peter, it's Paul. And in Acts 13 he says this, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he goes on in that sermon to speak of how the apostles saw him. 500 people saw him at one time in Galilee. And then in verse 32, we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. What is that promise? It is that Messiah will rise again. You know, and that fulfills Psalm 2 verse 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he goes on, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. He brings in Isaiah 55. In other words, I will raise you from the dead to receive all that was promised in the Davidic covenant By the resurrection, what was God doing? He was affirming Christ as his son, guaranteeing that all the promised blessings that were there in the Davidic covenant would come through Christ, all bound up in him. And Paul uses Psalm 16, just as Peter did at Pentecost, before again he reaches a powerful conclusion. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It is clear. The resurrection is vital. It is the testimony of Peter on Pentecost, of Paul as he preaches the gospel, the truthfulness of the word of God. These things stand. The integrity of the scriptures, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, means that we can trust his word. We can take it as it stands. You know, if scripture cannot be trusted, if it can be broken in one place, it is not trustworthy in any place. John 2:19, Jesus himself said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This time it's not an Old Testament prophecy, but comes from the very lips of the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, when they heard that, what did they say in verse 20? "Oh, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? What did all the John say? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, this is key, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered the things he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Affirmation of both the Old and the New Testament, the scriptures coming from the very lips of Christ himself. He said, "You kill this body." He wasn't talking about the earthly temple. He said he would raise it in 3 days. He did. And they believed in the truthfulness, the integrity of the word of God. We can believe the scriptures. And that gives great hope to us, because the truth is all bound up in here, the gospel. And so if the resurrection isn't real, then we have no hope. We can't trust the word. You know, we read, didn't we, that lovely account of the road to Emmaus. Jesus with those disciples, distressed because he had died. What does he say? "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. In all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The resurrection, truthfulness of the word of God. You know, if you hold fast that word which I preached you, says Paul, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." By rising again, the word of God is shown to be true. But the resurrection also proves that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. You know, there are many affirmations in the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. Remember, angels witnessed before his birth that he would be the Son of the Most High. Even the demons identified Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. In John 9, you have the man born blind who knows that Jesus is the Son of God. You have Peter, James and John at certain points acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ. What does Thomas say as he is faced with the risen Christ? "My Lord, my God." Even a Roman soldier at the cross said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." But you know, the supreme testimony to the fact that he is the Son of God comes from the Father himself. Think of the baptism of Christ, when that voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You know, as Paul opens his letter to the Romans, there is a very clear statement of the gospel. Listen to what he says. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. You know, it was the resurrection from the dead that was the supreme declaration. This was the Son of God. As one has said, his deity was affirmed at the Annunciation, in the virgin conception, in his baptism, but his deity was affirmed in the most triumphant way at his resurrection. He is the Son of God. You know, in Acts 2, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, sometimes we speak of the Lord Jesus as having three titles, three offices, prophet, priest, and king. The resurrection is vital for each one of those. You know, the authentication of his prophetic office, that he is the ultimate prophet, the authority of everything he said, came through his resurrection. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, no beginning, no end, an eternal priest who ever lives to intercede for us. It is validated by his resurrection. He is king, he rules, he reigns, validated by his triumph over death and his conquering reality, and indeed bringing all those covenant promises to pass. He becomes the one alone who will rule forever and forever. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. He is the Son of God. The resurrection faces you with that. It affirms it, the Son of God. The resurrection also proves that salvation is complete, that it is done. You know, when Jesus was born, what did they say that they should call him? They should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He went to the cross to die for sinners. But that in itself was not the end. In itself, it was not enough. You know, the cross is central. And we delight in the cross. We glory in the cross because of the sake of the work accomplished there. There's also so much leading up to it, his life. So much as we considered with regard to the days before his death. That terrible mockery of justice at his trial. The terrible abuse that he received. The widespread rejection. The horrible physical suffering upon the cross, the pain, the punishment, the horror of the cross. It draws out our emotion, our passion, our interest. But you know, as one has said, the resurrection in a sense doesn't have any of that, because we identify with suffering, don't we? We identify with the reality of pain. Sin-bearing, we understand, for we know our own sin and the guilt of it and the discipline for it, even in this life. But we can't identify with the resurrection as of yet. But you know, the resurrection demands similar response and interest. That's biblical. But if Jesus doesn't rise, he isn't the prophet, he isn't the priest, he isn't the king promised. If he doesn't rise, then his death is just the death of an ordinary man with no saving value. But he did die, and he did rise again, Romans 4. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. That's why the resurrection brings the completion of the salvation of God. He was raised in order to assure us that in the sight of God, that he has paid the price in full for our sin. Christ is raised from the dead to declare to the whole world that God has accepted this sacrifice, that it has satisfied justice, the divine wrath. You know, have you ever thought he could have been raised privately, quietly, gone back to heaven and nobody knowing? But it needed to be a declaration. It needed to be public. It needed to be fully manifest that he was raised from the dead by the will of the Father, because his work was vindicated. He had perfectly paid in full that sacrifice for sin. His sacrifice is accepted. He is raised, exalted to the Father's right hand, and forgiveness of sin is made available to all who believe. You know, if you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you deny his substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Everything that comes to us in salvation comes through the resurrection. Salvation promises eternal life, everlasting life. He can't give us that life if he doesn't possess it himself. If he doesn't rise, we don't rise. If he doesn't live, we don't live. That's why in John 14:19 those words are so precious, because I live, you will live also. And the Holy Spirit, you know, the power of spiritual life, the power that regenerates and makes alive, brings new birth, the Holy Spirit's work is bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, in those final hours before his crucifixion, Jesus taught, didn't he? And he spoke about how he could not send the Holy Spirit until he went back to heaven. And then he would send the Spirit. And the Father exalted Christ following the accomplishment of that redemption on the cross. He raised him from the dead, exalted him, seated him at his right hand. And it was from that position that Christ poured forth, sent forth the Holy Spirit, that then becomes the power in our lives as believers. You know, in Christ, forgiveness of sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. The one who paid in full, satisfied God. In him we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He has gone into his high priestly work. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. You know, even in Ephesians 4, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And gave gifts to men. You know, the bestowal of spiritual gifts to believers and in the church, all the necessary spiritual enablements and endowments, they're all based in his resurrection. All the spiritual power we have comes from his resurrection. Listen to Ephesians 1. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Everything we have in salvation ties back to the resurrection. Even being brought into a new relationship with God. That's why Romans 6 tells us we have literally died with Christ in his death and risen with Christ in his resurrection. And now as believers, we walk in newness in life. Everything in our salvation connects to the resurrection. And of course, baptism. Baptism is the beautiful picture of that. Death, burial, resurrection to new life. Because we are in Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection. Our salvation is complete because Christ is risen. And you know, it also proves the security of the church. I love this. You know, Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know, the gates of Hades is simply an expression which means death. So Jesus was saying, death cannot stop the growth, the security of the church of Jesus Christ. Death cannot stop it. Firstly, he had in mind his own death upon the cross. If he hadn't risen from the dead, there would be no true church, and we'd be like every other false religion in this world. But Ephesians 1 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, by his resurrection, Jesus is not only affirmed as the Son of God, but as Lord of all. And God gives him, the one who is Lord over all, as head to the church. He is the head. The head has a body. And you know, it's an incredible thing to think about it. The resurrection secures for Christ headship over his body, the church. And so the true church is essential as an expression of that resurrected life, as essential as a body is to a head. It is the highest honour of the people of God to show forth this mighty resurrection power which is at work, which comes to us from the head. Wonderful thing, the church brought into being, brought into existence as the completion of Christ through the resurrection. It is wonderful. You know, that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." You know, as the living Christ has lived and moved through history, the history of the church is a triumphant one. It is overcome. The church lives today, and it goes on despite constant attack, despite corruption and counterfeiting. The church has survived despite all the onslaught of false teachers and false representatives and sin and worldliness. The church, the true church, endures. It is still alive. Why? Because it is empowered by resurrection power, which cannot be thwarted. You know, and as we come to a close, the resurrection also proves, dear friends, the reality of the judgment of God. You know, in John 5, Jesus spoke and he gave a clear warning about judgment. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." You know, God keeps very accurate records, all of which are going to be held up on the day of judgment. Some will be resurrected to glory, some to eternal condemnation. But on what basis is Christ the judge? Jesus tells us, "For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man, he raised Christ to be the judge." And so this text is saying very clearly that everyone will live forever bodily, resurrection. And so for those who hear and receive the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, they will ultimately receive a body that is suited to glory. For those who reject the gospel, who will not submit to the Christ, who will not bow the knee before the risen Saviour, then they will still face him as judge. And they will be given a body which is suited for an eternity of punishment. Resurrection to life, or resurrection to eternal judgment. He is the judge, and he has been given authority to judge because of his resurrection. You know, we see that time and time again in the preaching of the New Testament. God declaring all men everywhere to repent because that judgment approaches. You know, on Marsil in Athens, Acts 17, Paul says this, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooks, long-suffering. But he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all." How? By raising him from the dead. He has raised Christ to be the judge. And every person will face him, either to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," or to hear the condemnation that sends him forever away into judgment. There is no judgment if there is no risen Christ, but he is risen. And then the resurrection proves the certainty of heaven for the people of God. And this is wonderful. You know, John 14, our Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, in that place, dear friend, if you're a believer, you will have a body like unto his glorified body. Revelation 21 tells us that in that place there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, only the eternal bliss of heaven secured for us by his resurrection. And that's why those words are so precious. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection affirms that the word of God is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, that salvation has been accomplished. It is complete in Christ, that the church will endure to the end, that judgment is coming. But for those who rest in Christ, who trust in him, that heaven is being made ready for them. For those who believe that one day we shall be with our glorious risen Saviour. He is alive. He is a risen Saviour. And the consequences of his triumph have glorious consequences if you are his, but devastating consequences if you stand against him. Let me ask you, what will you do with this risen Saviour? Will you come to him and worship him and trust in him who is all in all? Or will you continue in rejection of him, because to reject him is to face an eternity of punishment and of hell? Dear friends, don't reject him. Come to him even now, our risen Saviour, to whom belongs all the glory. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn, 239. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. 200.